So I figure we just do our hymn for now, and then we can talk about what we want to do. I already got heard their votes.
Stop it, Cameron!
So the hymn is Before the Throne of God Above, which is kind of a new hymn, kind of an old hymn. If you recognize the... We'll talk about it. Do we need to give that to somebody else, Cameron?
No.
Josh won't give me an eye.
He's honest about himself. Alright.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Hold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spot. Righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, he cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God.
That's one of the shorter hymns we've done.
Yep.
That's the new part of it.
Is that what makes it new?
No.
Because the material is definitely...
Okay.
Nice.
I wouldn't say older sounding, but it sounds like an older hymn. But
right, the phraseology is
the phraseology
seems to be older.
Seems to be older.
Yeah. We'll get to that in just a bit. But before we do, let's make sure we understand what it's saying. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Did you forget your binder?
It's in my car, but I also have Clint's iPad that he asked me to take out of my bag. So I have boo twice, two strikes. So I'll just use his iPad.
Is he his iPad?
Dang! Yeah.
Whoa, I haven't seen one that big.
That's the biggest one I've seen.
I don't know.
No, it's not that big.
Well, you learned something new today, so it's not wasted.
Yeah,
that's
wasted.
Yeah, that's big. That's like a monitor.
Yeah.
Anyways.
It's like a laptop.
Yeah. I don't know what perfect plea he's talking about.
Yeah, okay, so what's the perfect plea thing? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me.
Is plea referring to the fact that Jesus, who is the great high priest whose name is Love, is the one plea?
There you go.
Oh.
Yeah.
So Jesus is making a perfect plea to the throne of justice of God to say, spare this one. for my sake.
But Jesus, wait, is he talking? Is this like referring to when he died?
Yeah. Well, it's referring to.
And he was
I'm trying to think if we would if there's an actual direct biblical reference that says this, but theologically, I know we would say Christ is currently interceding, pleading the case of sinners, so that they might not receive the just condemnation that they deserve.
Because there's this part in wherever, whatever book, like I guess Matthew, Mark, and whatever. It's in one of those books, and it's like when Jesus is being crucified or whatever, and he's on the cross, and he's like pleading to God to, I think, isn't he pleading to God to save the sinner next to him that repented? Or he said, because he says that you will see me in paradise, or you will be with me in paradise,
right,
or something like that. But
the sinner who's next to him, who says, who tells the other one to stop talking, don't you know who this is?
Mm-hmm.
Please remember me when you come in glory to your kingdom. And then Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth, you'll be with me this day in paradise.
Okay.
But Jesus does say, please forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Yeah.
Father, forgive them, for they know.
But that was when he was, that was before he was on the cross, right?
That was
last he was on the cross?
I think at the time he was talking about specifically about the Jews.
Oh yeah,
that
makes sense.
It's like God is the judge and Jesus is the lawyer.
Okay.
For the term intercessor, there's a specific biblical reference I can think of. It's Timothy. It says there's one God and one intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
What's the name of this one? Before the throne of God above?
Yeah.
Is that just what we call it?
Mm-hmm. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart, him being Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. What's that phrase mean?
I'm in heaven forever.
What?
Once you're in heaven, you're in heaven.
And why?
Because that's how it works.
Why are you there forever?
Because my name is graven on his hands and written on his heart.
Because no one else can.
No one can talk me out of brooding.
Right, no one can, no tongue, so nobody can make me leave, because
he's there,
pleading my case.
Yeah.
So
no one can counterplead.
Exactly, good. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. What's that? Translation?
When Satan tempts me and makes me look inside of my imperfect heart, I look up to heaven and see Jesus.
It's perfect.
Nullified that.
He reminds me of my sin. You can't see that. You're evil.
Mm-hmm. And then what do I say in response?
But, nope. Jesus paid for it on the cross, buddy.
There you
go. Shut up.
And in explanation of this, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. So that's why all that is true, because my sinful soul is counted free because the sinless Savior died. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. What atonement theory is being espoused here?
I forget all the names of them.
Substitutionary
atonement, yeah.
I said Jonathan, and for some reason when I say my name, everyone only hears the first half. When I go to Starbucks, it happens all the time. So my teacher heard John on the first day of school, and I was John for an entire semester before she looked. And she was like, oh, your name was actually Jonathan.
Before she looked?
Like, on the, like, roll.
Why
did she say anything?
How did she not?
I can almost guarantee why at Starbucks they only say John, because they're too
so
lazy to write out John.
Yeah, but...
It consistently happens with everything. Like, if I say Jonathan with enough, like... Then I get it.
Jonathan!
It used to really bother me when people called me Steve. Now it only kind of bothers me. Like, I just ignore it. But, I mean, when I was younger, evidently, I would correct people emphatically. They would call me Steve, and I would say, excuse me, my name is Steven.
I used to...
At least you were polite about it.
I have this weird thing where, like, I want to... Thank you. I want to, like, not be called Joshua all the time. Like, I love my name, but I don't sometimes I just don't like certain people say it, I don't want to hear it. like people say it a certain way, and I'm like, no, I don't like the way you said
so
that.
So maybe it's not your name.
Josh.
Maybe it's Joshua.
Person. Yes, usually the person. Like, teachers Ooh, say it weird.
Joshua.
And then, I don't know.
Well, I'm sorry then, because I called you Joshua.
No, it's fine. You can call me. I mean, I don't know. It's different when you guys do it. But
okay.
Teachers say it weird.
Can we call you Yeshua?
Yeah,
Yeshua.
I actually...
Oh, there's two places.
You
just
throw
away.
So is it Yeshua or
Yeshua?
Be Yeshua.
Yeshua? In Hebrew and Aramaic, the emphasis goes on the final syllable unless otherwise written in the word.
Yeshua.
It's a Y-E-S-H.
Yeshua.
Yeshua.
Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Okay, interesting theology question, theology proper. So, the risen Lamb, which person of the Trinity are we talking about?
Jesus.
The third person, the Son, yes. My perfect, spotless righteousness. Okay.
Wait,
again.
The third person is the second person.
Second person, yes,
Father,
I'm sorry.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah.
One, two, three. Okay, good. Okay, just clarify.
My bad.
The Spirit was the one who was crucified.
The great, unchangeable I am. Who does that refer to?
That's still Jesus.
That refers to God, the Father.
Well, in the Old Testament, that's what it's alluding to.
Well, that doesn't make any sense.
So is Jesus.
Yeah, so why are we confusing persons here? Is this poor Trinitarianism?
It's saying that they're both the same.
Is it? When you say the same, what do you mean?
As in, like, they have the same essence.
Okay.
They're different essences.
It's like an A. No, same essence. Different persons.
I'm scared to say anything.
I thought it was different persons.
That's fine.
Wait,
getting it wrong is the way that you learn.
I'm just repeating the creed. It says three persons.
And that's where I go. But technically, no. So this is where, actually, this is exactly correct. I mean, if you're a true Trinitarian, you would say that the name Yahweh, I Am, refers to all three persons. Jesus uses I Am for himself at least twice. I would say at least six times in the Gospels and Acts. And so... All of these, the I Am can be a reference to any of the three persons. We're not being specific. We're talking about the essence of God when we use the name I Am or Yahweh. We're talking about the third person when we say Jesus or the Lamb. We're talking about the first person when we say the Father. And usually when people say God, they're talking about the first
person. You said third
person again. I did? I'm talking about the first person when we say the Father, usually.
You're thinking of third person, Mike.
You got
yeah,
the Holy Spirit in your head.
Yeah. And the Holy Spirit, when we're talking about the Spirit,
am, right?
is part of I Am. He would take the title I Am just as any of the other persons would.
Wait, so why is...
But we have this weird thing where we tend to think of Yahweh as the Father. And that's not accurate. I Am, Yahweh, is all three persons.
Oh.
So, and I would say... And that's something that we, as 21st century believers who... have developed Trinitarian theology can look back and make a clear statement of that in the Bible.
Wait a second.
Whereas when you're reading the story, until you get to the New Testament and Jesus shows up on the scene and sort of reveals Trinitarian doctrine in his actions, you're reading the Old Testament, you just have God, Yahweh, God, yes. And if you say, you mean the Son, you're like, what are you talking about?
So Jesus is
you gotta get to the end of the story to understand
Jesus's
it.
Jesus' essence was always there, or Jesus' person?
All of them were always there.
All of them were always there. That's
the
it.
Essences, the essence.
Whenever you see the name Yahweh or I Am, mm-hmm. all three persons are present in that name.
This is talking about the one essence of God.
So like, exactly. What is the essence? I'm confused. Like, is it
this is our way of making... It's our way of describing, because we can't like make sense of it, so it's our way of saying there is same but different.
Yeah, the being of God, that's a good way of putting it too. The being of God, the essence of God, same basic idea, is God. So those would be the things that God is: omnipotent, omniscient,
omnipresent,
ascetic, self-existent, sovereign, loving, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love for his people. These things would be true of all three persons, whereas The distinction comes in usually in function. And what is the different person of the Trinity doing?
Job description.
Yeah, job description. That's usually the clearest way that you see the distinction of persons.
I'm going to attempt a metaphor.
So everyone, listen for the heresy.
it's like a triplus, not an octopus. A triplus. It's got three arms, okay?
Alright, I think I've seen one.
All three of those arms are the same essence of triplus. Okay, they're all the same thing, but each three of those arms is their separate arms.
You could have just said tripod, I think.
No, but it's like an octopus, but it's a triplus.
So it's the same thing. It's just
I didn't want to say three armed octopus.
It's all the same being, but they're different.
Yeah,
they have different functions.
And you can maybe even go so far as saying one of the arms feeds, the other arm gives motion, and the other arm is for defense.
So that was my attempt at
the three different.
I think it was
possible heresy that you have to avoid with that metaphor would be. Would be Unitarianism or partitioning of God, and this is just a part of God, mm-hmm. and the fullness of God is the fullness of God is in each person. Mm-hmm. So that every metaphor eventually breaks down into heresy.
Also, probably a starfish would be better.
It's five.
Yeah.
No, but like when you cut a starfish, they grow back from what they came from because they're what they are.
The fullness of the being of the starfish
is in any piece that you.
Yeah, that works. That makes more sense. All right.
Yeah. Little sidetrack. So that's Trinitarianism in hymns. Yay. One with himself, I cannot die. One with himself, I cannot die. What is that statement saying?
With him, I'm not going to die.
Right.
Because I'm one with him.
Because I'm one with him, I'm not going to die, or I'm going to be resurrected in time. My soul is purchased by his blood. Pretty straightforward, yes. Mm-hmm. My life is hid with Christ on high. Same basic idea. With Christ, my Savior, and my God. Christ, my Savior, and my God. Saying that those three terms are basically saying the same thing, right? He's Christ, he is my Savior, he is my God. All three are true. But yeah, this song in particular is very much a song for the second person of the Trinity. I said second that time, right? Okay.
Yes. Good job.
This is all about Jesus the whole time.
Except I am,
which is still talking about Jesus. Uh-huh. It's that term applied to Jesus.
See, I like it that it's, I mean, I know that God's unchangeable, but that unchangeable I am, that means Yahweh. And all three persons, even though they're three persons, three essences, whatever you want to say.
One essence, three persons.
There you go, that one. That it's unchangeable. Like, mm-hmm. whether it's God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, unchangeable.
Exactly. Or the theological term for unchangeable.
Immutable,
nice, yeah.
Yes, I got one. I'm so excited.
I didn't know that was already.
If you want to read along with me, so the reason this one is kind of old, kind of new. Charity Lee Smith. I chose another Irish one, by the way, since St. Patrick's Day is coming up this week.
Well, birthday's tomorrow.
My birthday.
He's old.
Are you going to eat some snake?
No, unfortunately. Couldn't find any.
You can make a snake cake. And
work. Charity Lee Smith was born on June 21st, 1841, at Bloomfield, Merion, County Dublin, the fourth child of Reverend George Sidney Smith and Charlie Lees.
See,
yep.
You can't do this without feeding Irish accent.
are we going to find out if Charity is a boy or a girl? Is there a pronoun anywhere in here?
I believe it's a she. Yeah, she. Second paragraph. We'll probably get to one of the paragraphs.
No.
No, we've had lots of female hymn writers.
I mean, of that we've commented.
Yeah.
Really.
We've had Charity's talent for poetic composition was noticed and developed at an early age. In 1860, one of Smith's first compositions.
Wait, where are you reading?
second paragraph.
But you never finished the first one.
You got to at least skip the
I did?
Second sentence.
Sorry. The Reverend Smith, is that, am I the right place for that? The Reverend Smith was minister of Colebrook Church. In the Church of Ireland parish of Agala Church. I don't know how to pronounce that. Aglercher, from 1838 to 1867, Charity's talent for poetic composition was noticed and developed at an early age. In 1860, one of the Smith's first compositions, All for the Robe of Whiteness, appeared in leaflet form in the immediate aftermath of the 1859 Irish Revival. In 1863, she wrote this, her best-known hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, which she had entitled The Advocate. 1867, Smith's father took the family to Tatireg, Omagh, County Tyrone, when he became the rector of St. Columba's Church. Smith continued with her composition, publishing them in a volume entitled Within the Veil in 1867. It was published in the Baptist Hymn of Tune Book of Public Worship in 1871 and was also included in Charles Spurgeon's Our Own Hymn Book in 1884. Charity wrote considerably for several serial publications and contributed hymns to J.C. Ryle's Spiritual Songs, Times of Refreshing, and Charles Rogers' Lyra Britannica in 1867. 1869, Smith married Arthur Bancroft in Edinburgh, Scotland. Records of her married life are scarce, but it seems she was widowed twice. She died on June 20th, 1923 in Oakland, California, the age of 82, bearing the surname of Cheney. So that's the person who wrote the lyrics. The hymn briefly rose to popularity during the 1870s, then lay near dormant for 100 years, almost, until it began being published again in hymnals around 1970. During this revival period, the original text was most often paired with traditional hymn tunes, such as Sweet Hour of Prayer, which worked well with the long meter. Its most recent revival came when Vicky Cook of Sovereign Grace Worship wrote a new tune for it in 1997. This new version was made popular for recording by Sovereign Grace Music featuring Kristen Getty. It was as well as Shane and Shane in their 2009 album release, Pages. I don't know why I have the letter I there. Sovereign Grace maintains the original strophic form, while Shane and Shane add an additional stanza of Alleluia, Alleluia, praise the one, the risen Son of God, after the last verse. So it's kind of old, kind of new.
Okay, what
does
strophic mean?
What?
The original strophic form.
Oh.
The strophic.
I don't know.
You're
look it up.
Referring to the strophe.
You're like giving an Irish accent, and then like somewhere along there, it like switched up, and it sounded really British. And I was like, wait a second.
Yeah.
Well,
that's pretty common with me.
I know, but it was like
sounded very
English. Yeah, it was Irish for
my
sure.
My Irish accent often sort of fades back into English.
Mm-hmm. The over the robes of whiteness was probably your best line.
Over the robes of whiteness.
Yeah.
And then he kind of sounded like someone from the
1884.
Lord of the Rings.
Also called verse repeating on more chorus form is the term applied to songs
sense.
In which all verses or stanzas of the text are sung to the same music.
Abba.
So it's just the same.
Yeah.
The same tune.
So since Shane and Shane added a line that didn't follow the same tune, it's no longer strophic. Interesting. Opposite of strophic form with new music written for every stanza is called through composed.
So there is strophe in music. So I wasn't wrong in saying it's referring to the strophe.
What is strophe in music?
Oh.
Strophe in poetry, a group of verses that form a distinct unit within a poem. Sometimes used as a synonym for stanza.
So
we're just going to pick up where we left off. Chapter 6, finish out that section. We're in chapter 6. Excuse me, not chapter 6. Chapter... Oh, yeah, it is chapter 6. Verse 9.
When did we do last week?
That's all right. It was quick. We talked about how it was like the first five commandments and the second five commandments, and it was the center commandment on either side of the scroll.
We spent more time on the olive tree
and the chariots. Yeah.
I remember about the color horses, so I guess.
And the woman in the basket.
Did she have some bread?
So in chapter 6, this is kind of like the wrap-up to the 8 visions. Where he... This is where I would say is where he says where all is headed more than anything else. It's very messianic. We'll start in verse 9 of chapter 6 of Zechariah.
So it's not on this one yet. Okay.
Yeah, we'll pick up there in just a minute.
Okay.
And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldiah, Jobijah, Jedidiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Who's Josiah?
The son of Zephaniah.
King Josiah, the young king.
Wait, is that what you just said?
Yeah, who's Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, in this? Because this isn't talking about King Josiah.
Some other Josiah.
There
you go. Brilliant. Some other Josiah. Yeah.
Where? Zechariah 6-7.
Oh, that's old.
Zechariah's the next to the last book in the Old Testament.
But not 6-7-6.
Chapter 6, verse 11. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build a temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off shall come and help build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So, take a minute and figure out who's talking to who. So summarize for me. What does God say to do?
Some of the people in captivity take some stuff and those people and go and rebuild the house of the Lord, a.k.a. the temple.
Does he tell them to go rebuild the house of the Lord? What does he tell them to do in verse 11? With the stuff that they take.
Set them upon the head of Joshua.
Make a crown.
Set it on the head of Joshua. Who's Joshua?
The son of Jehozadak.
Jehozadak.
The high priest.
Okay. Hang on. That should make you go, huh?
Huh?
Okay. Joshua, the high priest, is going to get a crown placed on his head. Who wears a crown?
The king.
Is Joshua the king?
No, he's the high priest.
Why are we putting a crown on Joshua's head?
Because he's king now.
Well, he's not king now. So what is the point of this? We've got, like, the state ruler, the governor, Zerubbabel. Uh-huh. And we've been going back and forth between Joshua and Zerubbabel with different visions, saying what they're going to do. And now we're taking the high priest and putting a crown on his head, making him symbolically king.
Jesus was called prophet, priest, and king.
It's symbolizing?
Yeah.
Because then the next verse talks about the branches and stuff.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. This is very much a typological thing for the Messiah, for Jesus. This is letting you know who we're looking for. Like we said, Jesus is both high priest and king of kings and prophet. He is all three offices rolled into one. The branch we saw earlier in chapter 3.
And Joshua is also Yeshua too.
Yes. Exactly. The name Joshua is the same basic name, Jesus. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. There shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Who's them both?
Joshua and the other guy, the guy who crowned him.
I was going to say Joshua and Jesus.
Oh.
No, I was going to say maybe the role of the priest and the role of the king, they will be at peace.
And that's what I was getting. Yeah, same thing. Yeah. Okay. As in, the two roles that have been segregated are coming back together in one man. We're looking for that man.
Because the government doesn't always get along with the religious people.
But it says, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed, and he who will be clothed with majesty and sit and rule on his throne. So is it talking about, right there, is it talking about, because it just said the Lord is building the temple.
It's a theocracy.
So yeah, right. Look at the beginning of verse 13. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. Okay, who's he? Now you go backward, and who's the he that he's talking to? Talking about the branch. So whoever the branch is the guy we're talking about.
Okay, so Jesus.
Yeah, in their specific, like, we can see this happening, it's Joshua as representative of the one who is coming, the branch. And where you get this is chapter 3, verse 8, is where the branch was first introduced. In the vision of Joshua, the high priest, right, when he gets his clean clothes, that's when this branch thing was first mentioned. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk my ways, keep my charge, you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Right? They're telling him in chapter 3, look for this servant, the branch. And then in chapter 6, they're saying, here's another sign for you to find the servant, the branch. He's going to be both priest and king.
And servant.
Yeah. We're getting clues to find the Messiah.
And so by this, him out here. I mean, yes, he came as king, but the Jews look for him as this forceful, powerful, and yet it still talks
both
about
servant.
Him as a servant.
Yeah,
too.
Exactly. And this is where we in the 21st century, we look at the Jews and we're like, it was so clear. Like,
well, hindsight.
Hindsight makes it clear. And this is where part of me is going, "What? How did you miss this?" Like everything just, Jesus shows up and it's just like, boom, 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 boom. But hindsight clears it up for us, and this also is sort of evidence of, one, humans are so prone to choose anything other than God. That is what we want. That is our bent as sinners. And then two, it sort of answers that whole question of how are we going to, like, how is this end time stuff going to go down and people are still going to be wondering what's happening? Like, it's written right here. Well, it was all written right here. And the Jews missed it. And they were reading these texts pretty carefully. They were just missing it. But, I mean, this passage, there's just so many things. Like you said, Joshua, the same name. Priest and king. The branch. And Jesus shows up calling himself, I am the vine, the branch. You are the branches off of me. So,
it's a lot of parallels.
He, behold the name who is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place. I am the vine, you are the branches. There's just so many things that Jesus is so clearly picking up on and fulfilling. All of this in the context of back then, we're rebuilding the temple. We're getting things ready for when he gets here. So that's the end. The kind of the wrap up is, boom, big Messiah prophecy. This is your. Remember, I told you in chapter 3, you're looking for the branch. Here's another clue so you can find him. Be priest and king. Now we get into chapter 7. So chapter 7 has four explanatory messages. They're all with R's. Rebuke, recall, restoration, rejoicing. That's how I summarize it. And then three verses of introduction. But, rebuke, recall, restoration, rejoicing. This is kind of how they break down. So I'm going to read the introduction, then I'll have one of you read the first of the explanatory messages. In the fourth year of King Darius, or Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Real quick, how much later after these visions is that? Look at chapter 1, verse 7.
Wasn't it the second year? The second?
Yes, it was the second year. It was the 11th month of the second year of Darius. So, in the fourth year of King Darius, in the ninth month.
So it's
about two years later.
All right. Yeah, mine does not make that very clear.
Yeah.
It says upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Sivan.
That's same. What it says in chapter 7?
4th and 20th day.
Which, 7? I thought it was chapter 1, verse 7.
Chapter 1, verse 7, yeah.
Mine doesn't say any time period.
I mean, it says it. It just takes a bit.
You're kidding. Chapter 1, verse 7?
Oh. Sorry.
Okay.
I'm
going to
go back
there. Okay. I'm like...
Yeah.
Like, I know the translations are different, but they're not that different. They don't just eliminate all of the time.
It would just be helpful if I would look at the title of the book. All
right, so chapter 7, verse 1. Fourth year, King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? So, we're going to get into this. Somebody want to read for me verses 3 up. We'll explain this first, and then we'll go on. So, what is their question?
Should
I weep and fast in the fifth month, as I've been doing for all these years? Why are they even asking this question? Right, that should be your thoughts. Like, why would you be weeping and abstaining in the fifth month? And so then you go look for an answer, and here's the answer. Fifth month is the month that the temple was destroyed, 586 BC, right? So, temple gets destroyed, they get carted off to Babylon, and so as a memorial of when the temple was destroyed, they begin weeping and fasting every month because as a remembrance of the fact that the house of God was destroyed. So,
like the Feast of Booths that they celebrated?
Yes, exactly. Like when the Feast of Booths where they're remembering the wanderings.
Yeah.
Let me check real quick.
Who else would it be?
I don't know.
There was this weird noise earlier and I didn't know what it was.
This is
what
I'm not.
Where are you?
Oh my gosh, you know what that smells like? Oh, it smells like that raisin bread.
It does.
It's cinnamon bread. Oh, I was just talking about that. Oh, it's so good.
You're just talking about raisin bread?
The cinnamon raisin bread, you get like a loaf of cinnamon raisin bread.
Oh my gosh, that stuff is so good. It's warm it up, put some butter on it.
Yeah, it's good.
Just like a little bit, not too much butter. It's just,
yeah. Yeah. Lightly toasted.
Okay, so I'm going to read you a verse from Ezra. Okay, so this is near the end of rebuilding the temple. They finished their building by decree of God of Israel, by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This house, the temple, was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So, has the temple been finished yet when they're asking this question?
No.
No, still 2 years out.
Oh, do you remember what the Ezra what?
Ezra 7, I don't remember the verse.
Okay.
2 years.
So, it's still 2 more years, but they have begun the rebuilding process.
Mm-hmm.
They have started rebuilding the temple, they're finishing it up, right? Remember the context of Ezra. They're all getting geared up under the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah. Rebuild the temple, get it done. So, chapter 7 starts, and they are coming and asking, should I weep and fast in the fifth month as I have done so previously? Reason that this question gets prompted is, we're rebuilding the temple. It's going to get finished up. Right? So when the temple's rebuilt, do we still need to mourn the fact that the temple was destroyed, is the question. So then, he goes on different ways of explaining the answer to this question. So that's everybody clear on why they're asking this question?
Yes.
One other thing. Who is asking?
The priest.
The Shehez
or Regemelech. Yeah, Shehez and Regemelech. Who are? Who are they? Beginning of verse 2. The people of Bethel sent these two guys and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord. So, who are the people of Bethel? Right, those are their two representatives. But who, what's the term the people of Bethel refer to? Like, who are these people? Why are they? Okay, first of all, what is Bethel?
Is that Jerusalem?
It's a city, right? It's a city outside in Israel.
Oh.
It's first shows up in the story way back when Jacob has his dream of the angels, right? Going up and down the stairway to heaven, and then he sets up a pillar, anoints it with oil, and says, I will call this place Bethel, house of God.
Mine just says, unto the house of God. It doesn't say Bethel.
Okay. Yeah, Bethel literally means house of God.
At the beginning of verse 2, it says, yours doesn't say the people of Bethel had sent.
It says, when they had sent unto the house of God.
It just says they. It doesn't specify.
Okay, good. I'm glad this came up. So that's the translation question. Okay, so is this priests who are going to the priests of the house of the Lord? I think the translation of Bethel talking about the actual city is more likely, because later in the verse it says the priests of the house of the Lord. Right.
That says to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord.
Yeah. So if we're talking about, man, how do you explain this? Both translations are legitimate possible readings of this sentence, and they can mean very different things, right? In one instance, you have people from Bethel, this center of idolatry up in the north, coming to ask the priests this question, and so their motivation for asking this question then becomes much more questionable because of the source, where they're coming from. It's kind of representative. Bethel, all throughout Kings, this is where the idolatry took place. Whereas, if we're going with the people of the house of God, as in what we're saying is some of the lower priests are asking some of the higher priests who happen to be in the temple, the house of the Lord, they're coming to ask this question just to see how we're going to operate once the temple is built. Very different motivations and sort of backgrounds based on how you render this sentence. So I'll just leave those there for you guys to think about as we go through, and then you can figure out which one you think fits the context better. Put it that way. Someone want to read 7 verses 4 through 7? Yeah, go for it.
Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you have fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And then you were eating and drinking. Were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words of the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled?
So it starts off with that rebuke, right? So what's God's answer, basically?
Like, why were you fasting?
Yeah. Were you really fasting for me? Or, was it for some other reason? Maybe to make yourselves look good or make yourselves look more pious? Or when you started feasting, was it really like, when you stopped fasting, did you just go about your day, or did you pig out? Like, what was the purpose, what was the motivation behind your fast? Is what he's asking. To elicit the basic response of, okay, you realize the reason you're asking this question is not for totally upright reasons. It's for yourself. This is why I think that particular verse leans me towards the first interpretation of where did these guys come from. I think they're coming from Bethel, center of idolatry. They're not really asking with pure motives, shall we continue the fast? We'll keep reading and see if that might change your mind as you keep going. So that's the rebuke section. God starts off with saying, are you sure you're asking this question for the right reasons? Verses 8 through 14.
And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah, I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Keep going, how far?
14.
Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. For 14, right? Yeah, 14.
I say, where did you start this?
8, didn't I?
Seemed like you skipped 14. A couple verses.
Oh, okay. I'm not going to do this anymore because now I just...
That's what I got lost. I was like, okay, she's down in like verse 13.
It accidentally turned 2 pages. So okay. I was in chapter 9.
Okay.
But you were in the right book, weren't you?
Yes, I was at least in the right book.
Getting closer.
Time.
Are you going to try again?
Gosh, okay. Starting
verses 8 through 14 of Zechariah chapter 7.
Yes, okay. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate.
Nice. All right, so this is pretty straightforward. He gives them an instruction and then sort of does a little bit of a rehash of let's remember where we've come from to get here to this to where we are right now. So what's the instruction? Verses 8, 9 and 10.
Show justice, mercy, compassion to one another.
Yeah. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. Don't oppress widows and fatherless. As in, what is true religion? That you would care for the widows and the orphans? Check Book of James. Same stuff here. What did you say?
Micah 6:8.
Yeah. Let no one devise evil against another in your heart. As in, do what's good. Boil it down to that. Be good. Okay? Be good. But let's remember where you've come from. Refuse to pay attention to me. Stubborn. Stocked up your ears that you would not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts.
Is this what He's talking about when He says, you stiff-necked people?
Yes. So when Jesus hurls the insult of you stiff-necked people, have you not ears to hear? He's referencing Isaiah and Zechariah on a lot of those things. Have you not ears? He who has ears, let him hear. Mm-hmm. As in, you're doing the same thing that your fathers did to the prophets. When you reject me, that's Jesus' shtick. Terrible word choice, but yes, that's... lest they should hear the law and the words that Yahweh of armies, Lord of hosts, had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Who did what in verse 12?
The Jews... Or the Israelites, God's people, mm-hmm. made their hearts hard, and they would not listen. Even though he sent the Spirit through the earlier prophets.
Yeah.
Would not listen to the large and the words that they sent, that he sent.
Right. It's the people who are turning themselves away from God. And yet, in other times, we have almost the same construction where it says God turned them away from him.
God hardened their hearts.
God hardened their hearts. Or God sent an evil spirit among them. This is where Calvinists get that idea of sovereignty of God working with the wills of man and in perfect unity in the Bible. That we got times where it clearly puts the onus on the people. They're the ones who did it. But then we got other times where it clearly puts the onus on God. He's the one who did it. And so the answer is, who did it? God or the people? And you say, yes. I think it's the same thing with being saved. You don't choose God. God chooses you. That's what Ephesians 2 and Romans 8, 9, 10 say. Yet, you are responsible for believing.
But that's why you can't lose your salvation. Because if you can't earn it yourself, that means you can't lose it yourself.
Correct.
Like you, Polar Express.
Yeah.
That movie was all
sorts
of...
Why is it like the Polar Express?
Because the Polar Express chose him. He had to
get on. Yeah, it was a lot.
It was all Tom Hanks.
Yeah, that example. Yeah, it was all Tom Hanks.
I never actually looked at the credits before, and I just saw Tom Hanks, Tom Hanks, Tom Hanks.
Yeah.
We talked about that when we watched it.
Oh, yeah.
Sure, sure.
Anyway...
So, continuing verse 12. As he called, and they would not turn, so they called, and I would not hear. Who is the he, the they, and the I?
The I.
So yeah, read your different translations of verse 13 to start with.
Verse 13. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty.
That's
so the
says.
I is the Lord Almighty. They are the chosen.
Correct. Now I'm going to throw a kink in your works. Verse 13, the first pronoun is not I, it's he. It is third person singular.
Mine is I.
Quite, so literally it says, as he called, they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear.
Mine says, therefore it has come to pass, that as he cried, they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear.
There you go. So who's the he? That was my question. Because there's no question. It actually says he. All of the translations switch it to I for no reason. Because it's a perfectly reasonable answer to this question. Who's the he?
I.
Look in verse 12. What's at the end of or the
The Lord of hosts.
They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through
the earlier prophets.
The prophets. As the prophets called, they would not hear. As he, the prophet, called, they would not hear. So they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts.
So the he is the prophet.
He is the prophet, they is the people, I is God.
Okay.
Easy piece of Japanese. This is where I'd like,
Japanese
it's like, just translate it. Don't try and fix the translation. Just let the words speak for themselves. Like, I know Zechariah is a tough book, and there are times where you have to do that. This is not one of them. And all the translations put I there, and they put a little footnote that says, it actually says he. Well, why not just put he?
Mine doesn't even have a footnote.
It doesn't?
It's all
footnote. Yeah, this one, to make it compact, they just took out footnotes entirely.
Mine doesn't have footnotes.
But it says he, so
yeah.
One less footnote.
And this is where we would clear up and I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro in the pleasant land that was made desolate.
So is this I or is it he?
It's God, I.
So this I is really
this
I.
This is I.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not a big thing. I mean, the prophets were speaking on behalf of God, and that's the point. Mm-hmm. The Spirit of God was speaking through the prophets. So you could even answer, who is the he? It's the Spirit of the Lord.
Spirit, yeah.
But, again, it's just like, why make it even more confusing than it has to be by changing the translation? So that's the recall. So recall what happened. The prophets were sent to you. You didn't believe. You really want to restart that whole deal. And then restoration is promised. So here's the bad past. So the warning, sort of, don't do this. Instead, here's what awaits you. Restoration, chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Somebody want to read those for me?
Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for every age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it will be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days. Should it also be marvelous in mine eyes? Saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. Read 17.
Yeah, pause at 8, actually.
Okay. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and in righteousness.
All right, what did you hear repeated over and over again?
Thus
says the Lord of hosts. Thus says God of armies, is what that literally means. First of all, real quick, I'm very jealous for Zion with great wrath. That's almost exactly what it says in chapter 1, verse 14. So this is an argument for unity, that one person wrote all of the book of Zechariah. That said, moving on. A picture of the future of Jerusalem, 3 through 8. Summarize it for me.
City of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts. So it will be on a mountain.
You got a mountain? It's in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, city on a mountain, city on a hill.
It will be called the city of truth.
City of truth. What's life going to be like there in the streets of Jerusalem?
Well, people will live in the streets.
They'll be happy. The kids will be playing.
People, yeah, old people, young people, they'll all be coming
old
together.
Something about staff.
They'll be so old that they have a staff that they're walking. Like, they're not going to die before they need a walking stick. So, right? They're going to have long.
They have a bunch of walkers.
Yeah.
Marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people.
So that's the last part. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7. Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. What time period is God describing here?
Well, most of this already happened, so end times?
Yeah, so let's pull up our handy-dandy timeline. So he is currently giving this prophecy right here, saying this is what Jerusalem will be like when you rebuild the temple.
So this is Persia, currently the Persian Empire, right?
So yeah, one possibility. The Jerusalem that we're describing here is the Jerusalem that gets established during this time and marches on into the time of Jesus until it gets destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. What's another possible time period of Jerusalem that he's describing here?
The future.
Which one?
The far in the future, future.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, far in the future, future. So there's a...
That's good.
I need to make the full timeline with my eschatology on the other side of the cross, but... So you got the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. That's a possibility. Or we've got the new Jerusalem after the 1,000-year kingdom. Both of those would fit this description. I would say that he's probably talking about new Jerusalem. You can kind of morph those together depending on your eschatology. People sometimes get touchy if you morph them together. So put it in your vernacular, just the future Jerusalem, the one that's way over here. Or... the one that's right here. Here's another question. Or are we talking about the Jerusalem that exists right now, that was established in the 1940s?
See, that's initially what I thought, but then they're not, God is not their God right now.
Yeah.
Because they're pretty much a secular state.
So this is where what I want you to also, so read verse 8 again. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness, like you said. Now flip over to Jeremiah 31.
Jeremiah 31:1.
Famous passage in Jeremiah, one that you should kind of know off the top of your head.
Days come. Right? Yeah. Days come to say the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant they made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, said the Lord. Why does it say an husband? No.
Because the H is silent, I guess.
But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the name of the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin.
Alright, this is the quote-unquote new covenant. It's in a new covenant I established with you. Jesus in the upper room. And Hebrews chapter 8, he quotes that entire passage that you just read. Now the point that we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. It's necessary for priests to offer something. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on this mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant, as he mediates, covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no need to look for a second one. For Jeremiah said, we have a new covenant. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. This is all talking about the same time period, I think. The question is, are we living in that new covenant right now? And this is where you get debate among good conservative Christians. Which time period are we living? Which covenant? The new covenant, when God, he will be their people and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness and forgiving iniquity. The Jeremiah 31 covenant, is that going on right now for us today?
Is Israel referring to a physical Israel or is it?
Good question.
What is it referring to the church?
Good question. This would be the big distinction between dispensationalists and new covenant and covenant theologians. Covenant theologians would say church is Israel. We've replaced Israel. We are the people of God now. Dispensationalists would say no. We are grafted into Israel. We are awaiting the time when the fullness of Israel will come back to faith, Romans 11. And then the millennial kingdom will be enacted. So the church is like part of Israel. And this factor, so what you think about the new covenant is going to factor into what you think of the church in Israel, the distinction is going to factor into what you think of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven on earth. Is it going on right now or is it not? It's going to factor into what you think about the millennial kingdom. Is that a future thing or are we living in it right now? All of these things sort of overlap onto each other. So again, this is just kind of like giving you a taste. Bringing up points where all these topics show up in the text. And so you as the reader of the text need to sort of figure out what you think about that stuff. And this was a very much a bird's eye kind of overview. Just letting you know this stuff is there and letting you know where to look when you want to dig in. And Zechariah brings it up. Got this peace coming in Zion. Which time period is this describing? Is this talking about right now? Is this like a metaphorical thing? It seems to me like he's talking about a literal Jerusalem sometime in the future, which is part of why I'm a dispensationalist.
Well, there's no peace in Jerusalem right now, so it can't be right now.
Yeah.
But as soon as there is peace, that's when it's...
Well, they say that there's not going to be peace until Jesus comes again.
I'm going to keep reading. So he's continuing to describe this.
So are we back in...
Back in Zechariah, chapter 9. Chapter 8, excuse me. Verse 9. Let your hands be strong. You who are in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. You guys who were present on the day the foundation was laid, like 30, 40 years ago now, gear up. We're getting it done. Put it that way. For before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. So where I was frustrating your plans, God claims the frustration from earlier in Ezra chapter 5, right? God takes credit for that. Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. Now, I'm not going to treat you as in those days, declares the Lord, for there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, again, God claiming credit for the disaster that he brought to them, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. That sound like something similar at the beginning, right? Do good! Do good! That's kind of the clarion cry of God throughout all of the Bible, is do good. You're not doing good. Do good! Okay, I'm going to have to do this. Do good! Nope, not doing good.
I warned you.
Yeah. I will deal differently with you now than in former days. The quick thing, I'm always trying to give you guys a picture. Read this like you're there in their time. Put yourself in their shoes. Don't put them into your shoes. He says there in verse 16. These are things you speak truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. What do you mean, render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace? What does that mean?
Like waiting for the... What are you about to say?
No, go ahead.
Like waiting for the judgment. What did you say? It was rendering...
My main question is, when you think of a gate, is that a place where you render judgments and make peace? Why doesn't he say, render in your courtrooms? Your judgments that make for peace.
Like the wall that you put up mentally, I guess, like before you accept something, you let something into your...
Good thought, but no.
Back then, the elders of the people, they would sit at the gates and they would make judgments. They would arbitrate between people and reward people for good things. And
if you imagine this is like a bird's eye view of a city wall and the gates. Imagine like the wall goes up and the rest of the city is up in here. At the gate, this is how a gate in early and ancient cities usually looked. You had little alcoves, rooms, where people would, first of all, there'd be guards, and this is where people would congregate to arbitrate, to make deals, to trade, and to have judgments. So like if you go to the book of Ruth and you see Boaz goes to the city gate so that he could bargain for Ruth and the land of Elimelech, that's because that's where you went. So it makes total sense of rendering your gates judgments that are true. He's just saying when you're meeting at the city gate to arbitrate and to make judgments and you get this, you get that, making trade, that sort of thing, make good trade. Exactly, is their court system.
So those are not small rooms. Those are very large.
Yeah, it's probably 15, 20 feet across, would be my guess about. Well, alcoves. Probably like the size of this room, half of this room.
Would be. Mm-hmm. All right.
Like would be one of those little alcoves.
Okay. Yeah, that's... So not like little closets.
No. So this was like you said, like thinking is this like a mental block or something that you're tearing down your gates? No, he's just talking about the gates in the city. Mm-hmm. So when you come across those things that if you read them, you go, wait a second. Look for a completely natural, reasonable explanation first.
Occam's razor.
Yeah, exactly. Simplest solution is the correct solution. Unless otherwise proven false. Quite often, if you just read the words and look for the explanation, it's there. This is where we get stupid, weird interpretations in the Bible. You're putting yourself into it way too quick.
Well, and it's not intended to be a mystery.
Yeah.
For the most part. I mean...
Yeah, good point. Yeah. There are parts in here that are mysterious. Most of it's not. Just a book, read it. What are the general commands God gives to the people again? Do good. Finally, the rejoicing. The last R. Verses 18 through 23. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth month and the fast of the seventh month and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. These are the major feasts that the Jews still practice. Passover, unleavened bread, tabernacles, and... what is it? Yom Kippur. Day of Atonement. Did you note the change there, though? Read verse 19 again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and of the tenth, the fast. These shall be to the house of Judah, what shall they be?
Joyful and glad occasions.
And?
Happy festivals.
Cheerful feasts. Fasts change into feasts, where fasts are normally times of mourning, times of self-denial, not joyful, happy occasions.
He's turned their mourning into dancing.
Exactly. Good biblical reference. Yeah, and this time in Jerusalem, they'll get flipped. Again, this is why I'm thinking Millennial Kingdom, New Jerusalem kind of stuff. This is the time that's going on. So I think that the meeting in the temple gates is something that's going to come back. When we're in the New Jerusalem, we're going to go to the temple gates to meet and judge and have arbitration.
Does that stem that way with Moses? Wasn't it Aaron that, because Moses was the judge, and so I thought it was Aaron told him, his father-in-law, Zipporah's dad?
Yeah, Jethro.
Told him, why don't you get people to, instead of you doing everything, why don't you get other people to judge the smaller cases than you only take the big cases?
I don't know. I very well could be. I don't know. What you're saying is ringing a bell for me.
What popped into my head that Jethro, because Moses was being stretched very thin.
Yeah.
So he said, don't take it all on yourself.
So wasn't it chapter 18? Yeah, chapter 18.
I don't think it says anything about the gates because they're still wandering. But
yeah. Good point. I have to look into that. I like it. Anytime you can relate it to something back earlier in the story, that's a plus in my book. 20-23. People shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, "Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going." Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "In those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Now, what time period is he describing?
It says, "It shall yet come to pass." So
it's at least got to be.
I'd say the one Jew would be Jesus. Because, well, when you think of the Passover,
Jesus, that squirrels.
That Jews from all different countries, all different areas, came back to celebrate the Passover. So, from many different lands.
Okay, so you're saying that the time period that's being described in Jerusalem is this time period, the time period of the cross, like when they're coming to Jerusalem for Passover.
In those days, well, it doesn't say anything about 10 men.
Many people and strong nations have come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem.
When I think of the hem of his robe, I think about the woman who had the bleeding disease that touched his robe, and Jesus felt the power leave him. That when touched his hem, that's what jumps out of my head.
I think again, we're talking Millennial Kingdom or New Jerusalem.
Yeah, because let us go with you because we've heard that God is with you. Well, Jesus is God.
Yeah, they're going to be going to the city to talk to seek the Lord of hosts, to entreat the favor of the Lord, Yahweh. I myself am going. All the people of the land shall come to the come, and they shall seek the Lord in Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord. They're going to Jerusalem to talk to God, to Yahweh. I think we're talking Millennial Kingdom when Jesus is ruling on his throne quite literally. And people are coming to Jerusalem, quite literally, to talk to Jesus, who is literally sitting on a throne, and entreat his favor.
That makes sense.
Yeah. Again, this is where you get into arguments with non-dispensationalists quite often. But I don't see how you explain this section any other way. Really, all of chapter 8. What time in Jerusalem's history do you point to where this stuff is happening? You can't.
That happened.
Exactly. But it looks like in the Millennial Kingdom and in the Eternal State, that kind of stuff is going to be happening. Again, one of the things that hangs me up in at the end of Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine, the glory of God gives light in this land. But by its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, and nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Who are these nations living in what we would call heaven, in our vernacular, talking about New Jerusalem, New Heaven, New Earth? Who are these nations and the kings of nations who are bringing their glory into the city with gates that are never shut? I'm thinking it's the Gentiles who are part of the church, who believe and are resurrected, and they are having nations. And there is Jerusalem for the Jews. And we're grabbing the robes of a Jew saying, God is with you. We're coming in on your coattails. We get grafted in to you. We're saved by faith alone in this Jew in the first century. But I don't quite get it. It seems like there's going to be a whole system of government in heaven. New heaven, new earth. And Jerusalem is going to be top dog nation, and all the other nations are going to be there. But I don't quite get it. But like you got a hazy picture, and it's definitely not the same picture that everybody else is painting so clearly of what heaven's going to look like. And I'm going with this one because while it's hazy, it's a lot closer to what this says than the picture that everybody else is painting of heaven. And I can't make sense of any of the prophets without seeing the Jews in Jerusalem in the end. I think if you read Paul carefully, he couldn't either.
Except for Ephesians.
What do you mean?
I don't know all that. Usually whenever you talk about dispensationalism versus
covenant theology.
Yeah. When you talk, I don't generally pick a side because I don't think I understand it enough.
Yeah.
But
that's probably a smart thing to do. Just stay out of
really
it until you know.
We're all going to heaven. Those who believe are going to heaven, whether you're Jew or Gentile.
Yes.
But after studying Ephesians, I even made a little said after I'm convinced that after studying 2:11-22, that there are no dispensations. He never turned away from his chosen people.
Wait, hang on. This is interesting to me. So you're saying chapter 2 of Ephesians convinces you that there are no dispensations?
Yeah, verses 11-22, because it talks about. My subtitle for that section is "Mourn Christ."
Yeah.
So, he never turned away from his chosen people when Jesus was rejected, because there were some who still believed. Those who believed, the Jews, and those Gentiles who believe are now God's chosen people. Also, chapter 3, verse 6, in Galatians 3:23-29.
The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, the gospel.
Which one?
That's Ephesians 3:6. That's funny to me just because Ephesians chapter 3 is one of the clearest passages, I think, that does teach dispensationalism and shows the distinction of dispensations.
That's why I say this is, I don't understand it enough to really, but
we should really do the dispensationalism lesson, just so at least you have a clear thing of where you're accepting or rejecting.
I was confused with the differences between this, but I remember you just explained it just the last, it was the one before the last one I was here. You explained what dispensationalism was and the other view.
Basically, dispensationalism says three things. Read the Bible literally, all the time. From that, you get that the church is distinct from Israel. And that the whole purpose of God in creation is his own glory. That's the essence of dispensationalism. And how you define distinct from Israel changes from dispensationalist to dispensationalist. So,
I was told whenever I did, the first time I heard the word dispensations or dispensational, I thought, what the heck is that? Mm-hmm. And someone explained it to me that it's just, a dispensation is just a time period. And that dispensationalism in particular is talking about the time period of the Jews versus the time period of the Gentiles. And the way it was described to me in a Bible study was that it's like God was on a phone with the Jews and he finished with them, so he hung up and then he picked up the phone with the Gentiles. And he was dealing with the Gentiles. And then something like that. I don't remember exactly. Again, but it, that a dispensation is just a time period. That that's, doesn't explain dispensationalism, but...
Close. Yeah.
Maybe that's why I don't know which one I am, yeah. Because I don't know the true definition of it, so...
That's, and if that's how it was explained to you, that's somebody did you a disservice in explaining dispensationalism to you. But we don't have time to do it right now. But what I would say though is, as you're thinking about this kind of stuff, Romans 11 is the one you have to account for. And Romans 11 is the chapter that kind of convinced me to be a dispensationalist, because I cannot account particularly for the phrase until the fullness of Jews is come. Romans 11, turn there real quick. We'll end with this. I'm already over time. But Romans 11, verse 25.
All Israel will be saved. That's my subtitle.
Yeah. He's, at the beginning of 11, he's been talking about how the whole olive branches, you being natural branches, were cut off, and wild branches were grafted in, talking about how the Gentiles were grafted into Israel. So that's, first of all, big thing in dispensationalism, how Gentiles are grafted into Israel. We haven't replaced Israel. Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
Meaning the Jews at this point?
Yes, they.
Okay, just making sure.
They being the Jews. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, as in you Gentiles,
right.
Because they killed the Messiah,
right.
The gospel went out to you. So they, too, have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of rich and wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. In another place he says, do you not know not all Israel is Israel? Yeah. But the partial hardening that's come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved.
That's where I think where they got the phone thing.
Yeah. So it's like he put Israel on hold.
Right.
While the Gentiles, while the gospel went out to the Gentiles, and he brought them into the conversation. Patched them in on them.
Merged the calls.
Yeah.
Freeway call.
And he's going to finish the call with Israel.
What, this?
Thing
loose?
You actually can do it on your phone.
Freeway calling. It's where, okay, so I'm talking to you on the phone, but now I want to add Josh into the conversation. So you have to do something with your phone, call him, and then do something to your phone again, and then all three of us will call him.
I got, the second group chat, no, I didn't mean it, but... It's
like a group chat
over
the phone.
It's like a group chat on the phone.
Josh.
So think of like an iMessage group chat, but instead of sending messages, you're talking
about. Talking about.
And there are no gifts shared.
It was like a thing in high school. Yeah. Like,
it's a party line.
That is what?
But not really.
Wasn't that in...
That was totally on purpose.
Because I used to be
on
party
some sort of movie. I forget what it was.
iMovie?
But like, someone would... Like, they called someone else. I didn't get to say something about someone else secretly on the line as well.
Sounds like an agent.
What are you talking about?
Yeah.
Next week, we will finish Zechariah. It's just two oracles, chapters 9 and 14, pretty straightforward stuff.
The Incredibles will be out.
The tough part of Zechariah is the beginning. So it's like, let me throw everything I have at you to make you try and give up reading this book.
Josh,
and then it starts rolling.
I don't think that's what you want to say.
Yeah, I really would like to do dispensationalism at some point, because it sounds like I don't understand what it really is.
Mm-hmm. Me either.
We can plan on doing that after we finish the Prophets series. Do it like 3-week lesson.
Throw money in the prelude.